Peter's first letter was written to Christians, scattered, calls them exiles, strangers, aliens in this world. And he says, this is not your home. He said, I want you to know how to live with that mindset. And we've seen, he said, you remember, we're not to assimilate, we're not to separate. How can you do that? Because the pressure is on. The temptation is to keep well away, separate, keep it well away from the world and its troubles, as well as its temptations. Avoid contamination, avoid persecution. But you mustn't do that. Don't separate, he says. You must be right in there, serving your communities where God has put you. But at the same time, you don't assimilate. You mustn't just turn into the people around you and be like them. You must maintain your identity and live as Christians, Christ-like lives. How do you do it? Well, we've seen that he says you've got to know who you are and you've got to know what you have. We've seen in the first two verses, you've got to know who you are, know your identity. You are God's elect. You have been chosen, loved, set apart for him. Know who you are and know what you have. Verse 3-5, you've been born again. You have a new birth. You have a living hope. You have a future with God, an inheritance. And right now he is keeping you. Know these things. And that is, knowing these things are what empowers us to live. As we see clearly in these next verses. Because at verse 6, there's a change. Change of tone. One commentator puts it like this. Peter moves now from ecstasy to agony. Another one says, Peter shifts the focus from the certainties of future glory to the more dismal realities of the present. There is a shift. Verse 6 says this. In this, these things I've just said, in this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. This is the big issue of the letter. We will have trouble. He likens it to a furnace. He said, you're in a furnace. It could turn you into something splendid, or it could burn you to a crisp. And Peter is saying, I want you to come through it. And that's what he's showing us how to do. He's getting to the heart of the subject here. The title of the sermon is Joy in the Furnace. He talks about future glory and present suffering. This is the great theme, future glory, present suffering. He talks in verse 11 about the Lord Jesus, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Christ suffered before he went to his glory. And these things are inextricably bound together because of Jesus. He is our forerunner. He is our pioneer. He came to his glory through suffering. And that is our pattern. Jesus said, a servant's not above his master. I'm going to suffer. You're going to suffer. C.S. Lewis, in that, you've seen the play Shadowlands about his bereavement of his wife. He said, the pain now is part of the joy then. That's the deal. And that distinguishes Christianity from every other philosophy there is. Eastern religions say suffering is all an illusion. That's how you cope with suffering. It's just not even there. It's an illusion. Western secularism just sees suffering as a curse. It's altogether bad. It's to be avoided at all possible and minimized as much as we can. Christianity, completely different. It is absolutely realistic about suffering. It's not an illusion. It's there. It's the real. You know it. But at the same time, it is far more hopeful about it. There is purpose here. So that's a unique way of understanding suffering. How can suffering and glory relate in your life? That's what 1 Peter is about. Suffering and glory are bound up together. Because of Jesus. There's a lovely poem in Elizabeth Elliot's book, A Path Through Suffering. Elizabeth Elliot, many of you have heard of her, I should think. Her granddaughter came and spoke here at the ladies' Christmas meal a couple of years ago, you may remember. But she was a lady whose missionary husband, Jim, was killed by those he was reaching out to. And she went with others to the same tribe to try and reach them for Christ. And she suffered a great deal, and she wrote a book called A Path Through Suffering. And in it she quotes a poem, it's quite a famous poem now, called Jesus of the Scars, written by Edward Shalito. He himself, he was a World War I captain, a chaplain in the trenches, and he saw incredible suffering, and he found that the only hope he could offer them was in Jesus Christ and the suffering of Jesus. And I won't read the whole poem, but it ends like this. The other gods were strong, but thou was weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to thy throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. See, you and I have wounds. Our God has wounds. Only one God has wounds, and he can speak to our wounds. Only one God has been through it. And it's through your wounds you can appreciate his. And it's because of his that your wounds have meaning. It's bound together. You see what he went through for you, and then you have a framework for your suffering and a power to go through your suffering. Because of God's wounds, we can have this intimacy with God, this closeness with him. The Bible encourages us to say, our Father, my God. You can't imagine a Muslim saying, my Allah. A Buddhist saying, my all soul. It wouldn't work, but we have this intimacy. God is ours. We are his because we both have wounds. Here's a bit of Shakespeare, Henry V, before the Battle of Agincourt, trying to stir up the troops. And he said, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm the king, you're the commoners, but we'll be brothers through our suffering together. We become a band of brothers. It's that great TV series about a company of soldiers in the Second World War. It's called Band of Brothers. And if you watch it from beginning to end, they start off, they kind of hate each other. And they're training together, and they're so different from all walks of life. They just... By the end of it, they are a band of brothers because they've suffered together. Now, this is the point of 1 Peter. We have this intimacy with God, this fellowship with him in suffering. God, through suffering, came to his glory, and that's our path too. In Hebrews 2, it talks about Christ's suffering. He said, he suffered, you suffer, and so he says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, that was a long introduction. Let's look at the verses. We don't learn everything the Bible has to teach about suffering here, but we learn a lot. How do we get through suffering? There are rough headings, but they're not terribly helpful, just to plot our way through the sermon. First of all, you need doctrine. Point one, you can never get through suffering unless you know a lot of biblical doctrine, truth. It says in verse 6, in this you rejoice. In what? Well, in verses 1 to 5, where it says you are the elect exiles. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus, and for sprinkling with his blood. Verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. There is a huge amount of doctrine right there in five verses. The theologians talk about the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, the golden chain. You're foreknown, not foreseen, but foreloved by God. Then he chooses us. And he sends his Spirit to sanctify us, set us apart. All our lives he's preparing us. And finally, we are born again. And we repent and we believe. We're sprinkled by the blood of Christ. We're forgiven of our sins. And then we are kept under guard through our lives until the final day when Christ returns. Reality will be wiped clean. We are made perfect. The final end, it's all here. The whole golden chain, foreknowledge, election, calling, rebirth, regeneration, repentance, faith, sprinkling, sanctification, obedience, glorification on the last day. Ordo Sacerdotis is systematic theology in five verses. Why is it there? Is it so you can pass a test? You can pass your theology test? Is it? No, nothing in the Bible is just so you can know it. And just knowing it is not what makes a mature, established, strong believer. No, he says, in these you rejoice. Otherwise, all this theology, this is how you can know joy even in the grief. Knowing this. If it's just in your brain, I know a lot of theology. It's like the logs on the fire that we saw with the children, just sitting there, not doing anything. We need to be... The Spirit comes and it bursts into flame. We need to be devouring these truths and letting them feed our souls and strengthen us. And this is how we'll never get through the sufferings of life without it, without this knowledge of the truth. I'm going to read you something from Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Christian Life. I've read this before, but it's wonderful, I think. Sinclair Ferguson's written a book. It's called The Christian Life. And then he kind of, his introduction, kind of apologizes in a way for when you look at the headings. And it's all doctrine, all about doctrine. And you say, oh, I bought a book on the Christian life. What is this? He says, no, this is how you live. You need to know these things. And that's how you live. He gives this story from another theologian of the 19th century, B.B. Warfield. I'll read it out. We have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day, he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mien, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" The first question of the Shorter Catechism. On receiving the countersign, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Catechism's answer. "Ah," he said, "I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that was just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. The doctrine is what, the truth, knowing what is true, gave him that calmness of mien, whatever that means, that confidence. He's established in the truth. I mentioned Johnny Erickson last week, how she was the wonderfully strong and established Christian. But how did she get so strong? She had suffered so terribly, paralyzed in an accident and so on. But she said it was the doctrine, going back to the truths. And and for her, she said it was particularly the end of the golden chain, that I will be in glory one day. And the being chosen and saved and regenerated and sanctified, it's all united, it's all ending there. And that's how she was able to be strong in her suffering. Some people turn their noses up at doctrine. Doctrine divides, Jesus unites. I don't know what it all means. All I need is Jesus. No, you have to stop, say no. Peter says this is what's going to get you through. Knowing what is true. Christianity is far more than learning doctrine. You have to use it. Not just stick it on a shelf. It's certainly not less than doctrine. But you need to know it and you need to savor it. You need to say, Holy Spirit, bring this to life. How can I believe this and yet live like this? How can I know Christ is risen and exalted and enthroned on high and loves me as before the creation of the world and go around as though the world's coming to an end? We need this to happen. Doctrine enables you. Why? So let's think, why? Okay. Well, you need the doctrine. Why? Simple point, because you will suffer. This is one of the big points in this part of the letter and in the whole letter. Doctrine. You can rejoice in your suffering when you see how God is moving heaven and earth for you. But you need to understand you will suffer. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by many trials. You've been grieved. The Authorized Version has, ye are in heaviness. The word has that sense of heaviness. Deeply troubled. So the word is related to the word for stormy sea. Or imagine a river in flood and it's all been churned up and it's mucky and troubled and in turmoil. He said, you can rejoice in the truth, even though right now you're in the muck and the turmoil. You're troubled, you're grieved, you're in pain. He says, you mustn't be surprised at all this. In verse chapter 4, he says, and verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So this is something that will happen to you. And there is a paradox here, but not a contradiction. These two things can be happening. You rejoice in the troubles. In this you rejoice while you are being grieved by various troubles. It's at the same time. It's not saying you're rejoicing now, even though you were troubled. And it's not saying you were rejoicing once, but now you're being troubled. You say, no, you're rejoicing now. And you're deeply troubled. We need to understand this. See, this is the genius of the Christian faith. There's nothing is like this. Many Christians get into a bit of a muddle and a mess about this. Here's a couple of illustrations from hymns. Maybe you know them. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Is that you? That isn't me. That isn't true. That's just not real, is it? I'm happy all the day. I'm not. There's another one. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, nor a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Really? You see, the message of that is once you are saved, you might experience suffering, but you don't really feel it. You praise God, you keep the victory, you trust it's all working out for the good. You don't let it get to you. 1 Peter contradicts that, very much so. You should know that is it one of those hymn verses. We sing that hymn, but that verse has been removed. Maybe you recognized it. Because I just don't think it's true. That attitude misses the genius of Christianity. Christians don't just experience troubles. They are grieved by them. They are affected by them. Of course they are. Think of Job. Lost all his possessions, lost all his children, all at once. And I'll read it. We're told, right at the beginning of Job, chapter 1, it says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head. And when he starts to pray, the first thing he says was this, let the day perish that I was born. I bet I'd never been born. And yet, it says this in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin. He sinned not. He felt it. Oh, so hard. And yet it was not sin. Of course he felt it. And he suffered it. And if someone was here, was so unhappy and saying, oh, it's better for me if I'd never been born, what would you say? You say, well, you've lost the victory. Come along. A smile quickly chases it away. No. There is a mix. The Bible teaches that Christians are both, actually, they are sadder and happier. Because of the gospel. There is now an emotional extremity with Christians. That's normal for someone who's affected by the gospel. Think about it, you're sadder. You see, look at Jesus. Jesus was in this perfect relationship with God. He had perfect peace, and yet he weeps. Because he saw the brokenness around him, the brokenness of the world. It made him weep. Think how he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept, but he was about to raise him from the dead. He'd have thought he'd be going around with a little grin on his face so you won't believe what I'm about to do. But he didn't. He was just weeping because he felt the grief and the awfulness of it. People dying. And see, it's the same with you. The world breaks your heart like it didn't before. You know, you now see the awfulness of the world, and you realize that nothing's going to help but Christ. You previously thought, oh, just get the right person in power, get the right this or that happens. You know, we'll education, that will sort it out. Now you realize we are in desperate trouble, and the world breaks your heart. And not only that, but you weep about yourself. The gospel teaches you, well, the gospel says you are perfectly loved. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now you're able to see your sin for what it is, how awful it is. And you grieve over your sin like you never did before. Before you were kind of in, you know, there was not much you could do about it. So you were in denial about it half the time. The depth of your sin, you're always excusing it. You'd kill yourself if you faced up to how terrible your sin was. But now you're a Christian. You're forgiven. You're counted righteous in God's sight. And now your sin, you see the sheer ugliness of it. You feel worse than you ever did because of your identity in Christ. And you are realistic now about sin, about the world, and it grieves you. It makes you sad. You've been given a heart of flesh for your heart of stone. You're more tender-hearted. You weep more easily. When the gospel sinks in, you're affected much more deeply by suffering and sin in yourself and in others. But at the same time, you're a lot happier because now you have hope. It speaks in verse 8 of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that is always operating, even through the grief. It's not a placid life being a Christian. You've got these extremes. You care more. You sense the troubles of the world more, your own evil more. But you have this joy unspeakable because of what you know is true and what's been done for you. And you love him. Verse 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Even in the suffering. There was a recent members meeting, many of you were present, where we had received bad news, hard news, painful and grieving news. And we all prayed together. And it was otherworldly how we could be so sad and yet so filled with hope in our prayers. And the Lord was bringing prayers to our minds and scriptures and thoughts in the sorrow and the joy at the same time. It was supernatural. Only the gospel produces that. This hope in despair. See, there is this balance, and the problems arise when you get all out of balance, when the balance is lost, when the grief overwhelms the hope and you despair, or when you just blank out the suffering. Oh, I'm not even thinking about it. I don't think about the bad stuff. No, the solution is you get this balance back. A Christian is really standing firm, not when he's somebody who rejoices never in grief, but no, one who has a hope that overwhelms the grief. Doesn't eradicate it, but it sweetens it and balances it. How do you restore that balance? Well, as you suffer, you have to be remembering that the suffering you're going through, you remember Jesus and his suffering unto glory. And you remember that whatever you're suffering now, it is not anything like what Jesus suffered to bring you to glory. As you feel your wounds, you remember his wounds for you. And that's when that joy inexpressible comes through. Your wounds drive you to his wounds. And the joy comes even through your tears. And he draws near and says, I do know what you're feeling, but remember what I've done for you. And see that it's like a boiler. Is it like a boiler? In your house, you've got a boiler controlled by a thermostat. And you set the thermostat. And when the temperature drops to a certain coldness, the boiler kicks in, kicks to life. And you think grief, it brings you down and down. It takes you to your roots. And it pushes you to Christ. And that joy kicks in. Have you ever experienced that? Your suffering drives you to Jesus. And he draws near. And reminds you of his love and that golden chain that brought you near and that future that is ahead of you. It drives you to these fundamental truths, and the joy breaks in. The sun breaks through the clouds. You know the joy in him that you wouldn't have known without the suffering. The gospel can impact you in a way it never has before when you suffer. It reaches depths in your heart that you'd never have come near to when your life is just smooth. You love him more. It's been my personal experience. I know for many of you know this experience. I've had a number of operations for various things in my life, and most serious was years ago in my 20s. I had operations on both lungs. And I can't remember much about it now, except that the Lord drew near to me in an extraordinary way. And I've often thought, I wish I could taste that again in the suffering. And there was one, I won't elaborate at all because it's horrible, but there's one very, very painful thing that had to be done in a hurry without anesthetic because of it had to be done quick and there was no time. And it was excruciating. And my thoughts later were taken to Jesus' sufferings and what he had suffered for me and no anesthetic. And he could have said no, he could have stopped it at any time. He only had to say, give up on Allah and I'm going to die. I'm not going through this anymore. But he didn't. And I found that drove me to a gratitude and joy I had not experienced before. Verse 8, it says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter marvels at their love for Jesus. They haven't even seen him. Peter had seen him. Peter had lived with him. You know, his love for Jesus would make him think of the time Jesus healed his mother-in-law, the day he walked on water and lifted Peter out of the sea, the way he denied Jesus and yet Jesus forgave him. Peter had seen Jesus. They hadn't seen him. And yet they loved him so deeply, and it was their suffering that deepened their love for him and filled them with joy, because in their suffering they saw Christ suffering for them more clearly. As a fascinating, I've not been here, I was reading about it, there's a museum called the Museum of the Desert in the south of France, and it commemorates the suffering of the Huguenot martyrs. So the Huguenot martyrs were in the 17th century in France. Louis XIV made Protestant worship a crime. And when men were caught in secret worship meetings, they were sentenced to row in the galleys. They were chained to this giant oar, and they had to row until they died. And that was it for them. And there's an oar in the museum with an inscription from one of the galley slaves. My chains are the chains of Christ's love. And what a deep sense of love, of Christ's love, came through their sufferings, and their love was deepened. You'd have thought it would be inscribed with, look where following Jesus got me. But no, Christ's sufferings had stirred up in them this love for him to the point they were prepared to suffer for him. And in their suffering stirred up in love even more. They went back to his wounds. Christians suffer with tears. Suffering with no tears, that's just thought control, brainwashing. That's how the cults work. Psychological, it's not supernatural. But the way the gospel works, real Christianity, is joy with tears. Happier and sadder at the same time. The gospel makes you more sensitive, more feeling. Yet because you have this living hope, you have this joy inexpressible and filled with glory. One point left to make. So we said, through the suffering, you don't get through it without doctrine. You need to know the truth. Get it off the shelf and get it in your head and digest it and revel in it. Pray that the Holy Spirit would fill it. Think of firm foundations. You know, every other Sunday in the afternoon, they go through theology. They do the question and answers, like the Shorter Catechism. Is it because they're theology nuts? No, because they want to know how to live. And so when the riots happen in our streets, they'll be walking along and you go, oh, I could tell you're a firm foundations person by the way by your looks. You need to know the truth. And second, we have trouble even in rejoicing. In fact, the gospel makes us feel the pain more acutely, and the pain makes the joy kick in. I want to look at one more thing. Why then? You will suffer. Why? What's the point? Well, the last point is simply there is a point. Verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, while though now for a little while, if necessary, You have been grieved by various trials. And over again it says, yeah, it's necessary. It is necessary. God is doing something. There is purpose here. I quoted John Newton very recently. Everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. So if whatever is in your life, you need it. It's necessary. If it's not in your life, you don't. It's not necessary. Even if you think, oh, I have to have that. No, no, no. There is order. There is something going on in your life. Your Father loves you. He's dealing with you. Your life may seem chaotic and random to you, but that's because it's not your order and agenda that's being followed. It's not your schedule. It's God's schedule. In Hebrews 12, it talks about trials and uses the word gymnasio, meaning that we get our word gymnasium from. You're being exercised. You're being disciplined. There is an order. There is a plan. It's just that it's not your order or plan. That's why it feels so, you don't want it. You know, the reason I'm so unfit is I can't stand the pain of exercise and discipline and gyms and those things. But you're in God's gym. Your loving Father is at work, and he built us up and he tones us and shapes us through suffering, through trials. Samuel Rutherford, in one of his letters, wrote, "His wise love feeds us with hunger and fattens us with famine." You think, well, how does he do that? How does suffering do anything good for us? Well, there's many ways, which we're going to see as we go through the letter. But one thing to think about is that you never really know who you are without suffering. You never grow and discover what's in you and what shouldn't be. You're in a bad relationship, a difficult relationship, maybe at work or in the family or something like that, and you find yourself in a situation which hurts. God isn't bringing you into conflict with that other person. He's bringing you into conflict with yourself. You discover that you're impatient, or you have an ego, or you're foolish, or you have idols and addictions you don't want to let go. One of God's greatest gifts is self-discovery, and one of those most painful gifts. Because if there was another way he could give it to you, he would, but he can't. You discover who you are through your suffering. I had no idea I was like that. I had no idea that was a sinful problem in me. I had no idea. Verse 7, he says, you are being grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, you're being refined like gold. Gold is precious, but even gold perishes in the end. You don't. But your faith is far more precious and enduring than gold. And so God refines you, and he's making sure it's the genuine thing. It's the real thing. He stress tests it, and he purifies you. We're going to sing at the end a wonderful hymn that's based on Isaiah 43 that we read at the beginning. Goes like this: when through the deep waters I cause thee to go, notice that, when through the deep waters I cause you to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. He goes on, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply, the flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. What a wonderful phrase. Thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. A friend of mine was going through a really rotten time, a horrible time, and he sent me an email with a story he'd come across that really encouraged him. And he wrote about a woman was telling the story. She'd been on holiday, and on her holiday she'd observed a silversmith at work. And she watched this silversmith hold a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. And he was explaining that in refining silver, you have to hold it in the hottest part of the flame to burn away all the impurities. And she asked him, would you just have to sit there holding it, or can you just leave it in there and go away and come back when it's done? He said, oh, no, you have to hold it and watch. He said, if the silver is left for a moment too long in the flames, you can destroy it. So she said, well, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? This was her answer. This is brilliant. He said, that's easy. I know it's ready when I see my image in it. And that is what it is with God, you see. He holds you in the flame where it is hottest to burn away the dross. But he never abandons you there. He never says, I'll leave you in that trial and come back later and see how you're doing. He never does that. He never leaves you a moment too long. And what is he looking for? He wants to see his image in you. Perfectly reflected. You have to trust him. That is what he's doing. So if God gives you the suffering you need, how are you going to handle it? Three things. One, remember what he says here. A little while, he says. It's for a little while. All suffering is temporary. I remember my pastor he's gone to the Lord now, but our pastor in Bournemouth, who's a gruff Yorkshireman, very plain spoken, he was talking about this. Oh, the thing with suffering is all temporary. He says, either it'll just stop for one reason or another, or you'll die, then it's over. So, there you go. I thought, is that comforting me? But their logic is impeccable. All suffering is temporary. Second, you're going through suffering, go back to the doctrine and rejoice. If you forget the things of verses 1 to 5, you will never be able to handle verses 6 and 7. Remember who you are, what you have. Discipline yourself to rejoice in the truth and savor it and relish it in the trials. You need to do this daily, habitually, and you need to do it now, before the furnace comes. Get yourself fireproofed. Get these things alive and burning in your minds as a discipline. And finally, remember third thing, as you go through suffering, remember it is your Father who's doing this. It's your Father who's appointed these things so you can grow. And this is the path to glory. He says in verse 7, he's putting you this, so which will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So remember, he says, you're aliens and strangers in this world, but Christ is going to come. That great day of revelation will show you what you are. Here's another, I can't remember who wrote this one, but on these verses. Faithfulness to God may not result in any praise, glory, and honor in the society you live in. Yet that same faithfulness will ultimately result in praise, glory, and honor when all is said and done. Therefore, the very experiences that cause you distress because you are Christians should also cause you joy because you are Christians. Will result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus. He says in verse 9, you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The path to glory is through suffering, as it was for Christ. He is our King and our brother in that. Remember his wounds. They were for you. So you can bear the wounds that you have to live with him. This is not bad news. If you're not a Christian here, you might be thinking, wow, Christianity is cheerful. You're going to suffer. Listen, whether you believe this or not, you are going to suffer. You will. You're not going to avoid suffering. You are going to have hard times. If you're in a family of five, then one of you will bury the other four. There's a cheerful thought. Thank you very much. But you see the point. You will suffer. It's hard being in this world. Who will you go through it with? The Bible says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of trouble come. Are you young? It's going to get harder. You consider yourself in the days of your youth? I asked out of the day who considered themselves in the days of their youth, and everyone put their hand up. Somebody was 93 in the room. The days of trouble, it's trouble. Remember your Creator. Before the verse goes on, you say, I am weary of them. People are in this position. What's the point of living? It's so hard. Come to Christ. Jesus says, I will walk with you through the flames. Repent of your sin. Believe in me. Let me come into your life. Walk with him. Let's pray to close. Dear Father, thank you that you are our Father and we can trust you in the furnaces of life. Help us, Lord, to be disciplined about the truth, that we might know it and live it. May we be people who trust in your wisdom Lord God, grant us help. Some of us are suffering deeply at this present time. May they know the joy of the Lord, even in their tears and in the heaviness and the grief. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us as your people, and that we might be a people who have such a living hope that the world takes notice and wants to know the Lord Jesus too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.